Well, I invite you to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, this morning that you might help me to speak it clearly. And Lord, for all of us, that we might be able to, hearing it, chew on it and digest it, that we might respond to it in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our series in Micah. Micah is a prophet who's prophesying around the 700s BC. And we've got to ask the question, particularly when we come to today's passage, which has some little famous verses in it, actually. How do we understand Old Testament prophecy? How on earth? And what has it got to do with me as I read it as well, since it was spoken so long ago? Here's one way that I've seen it done, and you can consider whether this is the right way to go. What I do is I choose a passage from the Old Testament that I really like, and particularly if there's the word I in there and the word you in there, and what I do is I just insert myself into the text. Here's a really famous one, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I myself remember when I was a teenager, not really following Jesus, but I was at a church, and they invited me up the front and they asked me, what's your favorite verse of scripture? And I was like, oh, I don't know. And then I thought, this one is a great one. So I said, Jeremiah 29:11, and there was applause because it was such a great verse and all the rest of it. You might have even seen it on the back of a car. Now, you can't quite see it there, perhaps, but here it is here. I'll read it for you. It says, God's plan for you, driver behind me, are to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. And then they put the reference there, Jeremiah 29:11. But, you know, we've got to ask ourselves, who is the you in this passage, right? Who is the you in the passage? And what did God mean when he said it to them? You'll find out a little bit later this morning, because our passage actually overlaps a little bit with this passage here. But what if we did the same thing with Micah, the passage we're looking at today? We work our way through a book of the Bible, little bit by little bit. What if we did the same thing? And look, I'm just going to open it up and just see chapter 5. Let's look at verse 10, because there's an I in there and there's a U in there, and we could just put ourselves there. Chapter 5, verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. Right, who owns any horses? No one here? Well, look, I thought I'd make it into a bumper sticker anyway. God is going to destroy your horses. And then I, you know, have put the reference there so we know it's biblical. If you'd like a copy of that sticker, I did make it myself so I can print it for you if you'd like to put it on your car. Are you convinced? Is this the way that we should read Old Testament scripture? Well, I think what we need to do to begin with is put the passage in the context, not just in its local historical context, but in the context of the whole unfolding narrative of the Bible. The Bible has a particular shape to it from beginning to end. And I like to say that it's J-shaped. So you have creation somewhere here, right? And I'll just put the letter C there so we know that's creation. And then what happens after creation, beginning with F? Fall. Yes, I heard it over here. There's a fall, right, where Adam and Eve, they take from the fruit of the garden and fall. They sin. And then what happens is we see at a certain point when God locates Abraham and gives him a promise, it's a promise of redemption. And we see that promise of redemption take shape through the history of the Israelite people until the climax of the whole thing, the lowest of the lows, which is also the highest of the highs, Jesus Christ's coming, his death on behalf of sin, those who would trust in his name, and then he rises from death, and we have new creation promised right at the end. Can you see what shape it takes? It's a J shape, because the ending is better than the beginning. Never to fall again. I say the Bible has a Jesus shape to it. So when we're reading the Old Testament, you know, rather than reading ourselves into it, ultimately we should be asking, how can I see Jesus in the text of the Old Testament? And then how do these promises through Jesus actually apply to me? But you might also notice that in this scriptural outline of the story, we can see there's sort of three elements to these promises. You've got the promise of redemption here leading into Jesus, right? You've got redemption coming in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And then you've got this third section here, the fullness, if you like, of redemption, redemption realized. And I thought I'd put together a little picture so you can sort of visualize it, that often when you read biblical prophecy, you'll see one section of it has to do with the immediate sort of promise of redemption and the things that are happening right then and there. But you'll notice sometimes that it actually pushes through the immediate context and gives you glimpses of the coming redemption, you know, par excellence, you might say it, in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. But then you'll see sometimes even a glimpse beyond that into redemption realized forever and ever, where Jesus is King and Lord over all, right? So you can see sometimes when you're looking at Old Testament scripture, and it's helpful to think of this, that there are really three horizons to biblical prophecy. And the thing is that when you're reading the Old Testament prophet, it'll be hard to tease these things apart to figure out where does everything fit. But when you think about it, the Old Testament prophet, what they're looking at as they receive this vision from God is they often will see just one big prophetic event. They're looking at one big picture. And there might be different shades to it, but they sometimes present it even as one big thing. And that's why, you know, you would have heard in the gospel reading, it's Palm Sunday today, and at Palm Sunday we remember Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And what were they crying out? Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna is a Hebrew word, which is an imperative, right? They're calling out to this king, save us. Save us now is what Hosanna means. And it sort of became a bit of a cry that you would cry out to any king, because what do we want any king to do? We want them to really save us from our enemies. And they expected this Jesus coming in was going to be a coming king who would save them from the Romans. So they put the palm branches down. They expect he would come and conquer and bring lasting peace. Because they're looking at prophecies like the one in Micah and going, the whole thing is there all in one. But if we stop and think about it and we think about the history as it unfolds, we see that Micah was actually looking in his prophetic vision at three big horizons to prophetic history. Yes, there was the local history near his time, right? The Assyrians and the Babylonians coming to judge the Israelites. But then you also had Jesus' birth, his death, and his resurrection. And finally, we have redemption realized in the new creation, the lasting peace that was offered. Jews today, if you would say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, they will say, well, he can't be. Why? Because there's no lasting peace in the world right now. Well, what do we say? We say that there are three horizons to biblical prophetic history. We're still waiting for the end. We are sitting right here in between that second and third large peak of prophetic history. Let's look at each one of these and just see if we can find them in our text of Micah. Let's look at the first horizon and think about Assyria and Babylon. Now we know, don't we, that if a prophecy in Micah doesn't have some application to its original hearers, we're probably off the mark. Well, why do I say that? Well, if you do look at Micah and you take a look at verse 1 of chapter 1, you'll see that it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria being the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem being standing for the southern kingdom. So it has to have some relevance to the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. And look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. Actually, that would be a good bumper sticker, wouldn't it? You must leave the city and camp in the open field. I don't know what you would do with that. Okay, but you will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Can we see the horizon, the first horizon fulfillment of this passage? Babylon did conquer Judah and sent everyone off to Babylon as exiles about 100 or so years after Micah prophesied these events to happen, right? And the captivity lasted. Does anyone know how long the captivity lasted? 70 years. Yes, that's right. I'll put it here. 70 years it lasted. And do we know where we would go in the Bible to find out how long it would last? I'll just tell you, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Okay, not Jeremiah 29, 11, Jeremiah 29, 10, where it says, you're going to be in Babylon 70 years, but don't worry, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and everything. After 70 years are done, I'll bring you back. Now just think about that for a moment as we consider how to properly understand biblical prophecy. If I'm saying to someone, Jeremiah 29, 11 is for you, I might not realize that I'm really saying 70 years of exile for you. No, we've got to understand where are we at in the unfolding narrative of God's salvation history. So then we get to chapter 4, verse 11 of Micah. And what does it say? It says, but now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Do you notice these words? You know, but now. But now, Micah has said, 100 years in the future, Babylon's going to come, take you away, but now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. He's talking about the Assyrian siege over Judah. And actually, I was talking to Anthony this morning, and he mentioned that he's been to Israel, and he's actually been in the tunnels that were built during this particular siege. It's exciting stuff. But it's as though that he's gone forward and now he's come back in history. And there's something that these Assyrian people don't know. What do they not know? They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I'll give you hooves of bronze. And you'll break into pieces many nations. You'll devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. They don't know they're doomed to fail. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion. And 2 Kings 19:35 actually tells the story of this attempted siege. And here's what it says. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. You see how Micah is prophesying of this event happening in its local sphere, that first horizon of biblical prophecy, and saying that God himself would rescue the people, that the Assyrians would not succeed in their siege. Well, what of the second horizon of biblical prophecy? I wonder if you saw it or heard it or noticed it during the reading. It was a very famous reading that we read every Christmas. And why read it at Christmas? Well, because everybody knows this one is about the coming Messiah, Jesus. Here it is up on the screen. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Which town was Jesus born in? Bethlehem. Yeah, Bethlehem. And actually, if you read Matthew 2, 6 or John 7, 32, you'll see there was the expectation at Jesus' time that this passage, yes, it was about the coming Messiah. The wise men come and they say, "Oh, we want to worship this king that's been born. Where is he going to be born?" Herod asks the scribes. They pull out Micah and they say, "He is to be born in Bethlehem." And then Jesus' origins, he is a man, correct? Yet his origins are from old, of ancient times. Jesus is a man, but yet he is the God-man. He even pre-exists his birth. But then things get a little bit confusing. So we can see the birth of Jesus, and verse 4 of chapter 5, "He will stand and shepherd his flock." Jesus called himself the good shepherd, didn't he? "In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march against our fortresses." When did that happen? Why do we not read that bit at Christmas time? What is this about the Assyrians invading our land? How did Jesus, if Jesus is this one who's born, rescue from the Assyrians? Well, can you see how, if we're looking at these three horizons of prophetic scripture, that Micah's throwing us back here again, and yet there's something even in its fulfillment back here that isn't quite full enough. You're looking for more. You're looking for more. Because actually, if we look at Micah's perspective, we'll realize that Micah in his prophetic vision actually sees more or less one big event, but we can see it expanding out to be more. You see, what ends up happening is that King Hezekiah, I'll just put an H here, King Hezekiah does end up being born. He is raised up and he does deliver Judah from the Assyrians. He does do that as prophesied. But then what happens is he turns out as he goes on to be a little bit of a fizzer, right? Because there is peace in his time, kind of, sort of. But when some folk from Babylon show up and Hezekiah boastfully shows them everything in the treasury, Isaiah prophesies, "All your gear and your flesh and blood, they are going to be taken away." And he left it looking at Hezekiah and going, "Yes, but surely there's more." You're looking at Hezekiah and going, "Yes, but surely there's more. Surely there's more." And yes, there is more. There is more. Because we haven't even looked at the third horizon of biblical prophecy yet, and that is the scattered people of the northern kingdom being gathered back together. Let's look at this third horizon as we move towards a close. Now, you'll remember in Micah 1 and Micah 2, the northern kingdom is promised, "Because of your sin, I'm sending you into exile." And let me tell you, if you were to look on YouTube or another site like that, those 10 northern tribes, they really are lost, but you'll find lots and lots of videos saying, "Yeah, where are the lost 10 tribes of Israel?" And lots of people have tried to figure it out. And actually, you'll note some people have said, "Oh yeah, well, I know where they are. And if you, look at, this country here and this country here and this country and this country, you can find where all the 10 tribes are scattered." I want to say, no, they really are lost, okay? They're scattered among the nations. They've blended in with the nations. And, they're not all in Europe, okay? But God has promised in verse 12 of chapter 2, "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob." Jacob, that's a name for the northern kingdom. "I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in the pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people." Some people look at this and they'll go, well, God knows who is genetically related to the Northern Ten Tribes, and he'll get them and bring them back. But if you read the New Testament, what does the New Testament say about who are the sons of Abraham? Is it those who are sons of Abraham by blood or by faith? By faith. This promise is developed in chapter 5, and I'm going to put this line up on the screen as I read it, and you'll see why in a moment. From verse 7 of chapter 5, the remnant of Jacob, that's the northern kingdom, will be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and wrangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and your foes will be destroyed. In this picture, God himself will locate his remnant people, and like a lion among prey, they will overcome. They will overcome. You can see it here. They'll be lifted up. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies. What's that going to look like? Is it going to be some battle, perhaps, with sleeper cells, perhaps, and they'll just be awakened and go and realize and pick up their swords and fight? Well, I'm going to leave this verse up on the screen as I read verses 10 to 15, and I just want these words to wash over you and just to think, how would God fulfill this passage? So in chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, he says, in that day, this day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you, there's our bumper sticker, and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you'll no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. All right, what does Micah see? He sees one big event, probably local to him. What do we see? We see the full picture, right? Separated in time. We see the three prophetic horizons. Now, how does all this destruction and purification of worship really happen? Through the remnant of Jacob scattered among the nations, right? First of all, this remnant of Jacob, who are they? Well, I've become convinced that this remnant of the northern kingdom, they're not people blood related to them, but rather, what do we learn in the New Testament? That those who trust in Jesus are joined to him, to the vine, by faith. Joined by faith. So I believe this is us, right? And we saw that this all began with through the remnant of Jacob among the nations in Acts 2. When the gospel was preached to the nations who came to Jerusalem in their languages, and then they took the gospel to their nations. And the gospel goes out even further, even to the ends of the earth, the furthest of which basically is Australia and New Zealand, right? So we're here. And we're incorporated into the vine of God's people by being united with Christ. And so we're a part of that. And yet, we remain scattered among the nations. And while we are here, as a lion among flocks, which mauls and mangles as it goes, what are we doing? We are destroying witchcraft. We are destroying the sacred stones. We are bringing down false worship. How? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. Right? A person who trusts in Jesus, essentially, receives the Holy Spirit in their life. They leave their witchcraft behind. They turn and trust in Jesus. And we have seen nation after nation, culture after culture, come to faith in Christ and leave these things behind. But truly, there is a time coming when the whole lot is going to come down. When Christ himself returns, and he does truly reign, he will be our peace at that time. Did you catch that in Colossians? The one who made peace through the cross. Then all things will be made subject to him. It'll be a time of judgment. Verse 15, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me, but it will be time of great joy then and forevermore, because he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And what a great day that will be. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray in thanks for your word, in thanks that you have shown us the complete story, that we can trust in Jesus who has defeated all our enemies, that he has promised peace everlasting, and that in him is life. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.